All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Here we go. If you want to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to move into the last part of chapter 20. And my original plan was to get through this in one evening, but I don't think we will. So we'll probably be here for a couple weeks, this week and next week. Revelation chapter 20. Hard to believe in our Revelation study. I've been studying the book of Revelation so long since I've been here that it's hard to believe that we're this far along. We still got quite a little bit to talk about, but just 2.5 chapters left is all we've got. So we started this in March, about 1.5 years ago, and we hopefully will finish about October this year. That's the goal with how things are looking. Tonight, we're going to talk about a topic or a theme that is really, really runs through the whole course of the Bible. And so as you turn to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to talk tonight about the final judgment. The final judgment, or what we better know as the Great White Throne Judgment. You just make your way to verse 11. I'll read those five verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study for tonight. Verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight as we look at your word that was written nearly 2,000 years ago now. We pray, God, that you might give us understanding, that you might warn us in our hearts of what is to come. We pray, God, that as we study this, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us not only into the truth, but into obedience to it. And Father, we might not only know what to expect, but God, that we might seek to live our lives in obedience to the truth of your word, that you might use us for your glory, that you might use us to help warn people that they might avoid this time that we're going to talk about tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20 deals with really the end of the present age. And so in chapter 19 kind of culminates the events of the tribulation period with the second coming of Jesus. And so we have the 7-year tribulation period, which consists of 7 seals, 7 trumpet, and 7 bowl judgments that unfold sequentially throughout the 7-year tribulation period. That culminates with the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the tribulation begins with the rapture of the church, Christ coming and calling those that are His to come to be home with Him, and then God pouring out His wrath through these series of judgments, and then the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period at the event known as the Battle of Armageddon. We know that at that point, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who is his world religious leader, they are both taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. And they beat everybody else there, according to the biblical record, by about 1,000 years. And so the beast and the false prophet are there for 1,000 years. And after the second coming of Jesus, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, according to Matthew 25 and in Daniel 12, we have what's called the judgment of the sheep and goats, or the judgment of the nations, which is all the people that are left alive at the second coming of Jesus from the tribulation period, both saved and lost, will be gathered together and sorted. Those that are saved, those that are believers, will enter into the millennial kingdom. Those that are lost will be cast out of the kingdom and judged. And so we see that as the judgment of the sheep and goats, particularly in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. That takes, according to Daniel, there's indication in Daniel that takes about 75 days. And then we end up in a time period known as the millennial kingdom, where Jesus physically rules and reigns on earth And we, his saints, rule along with him. Those who survive the tribulation period that are believers will inhabit and repopulate the earth during the thousand-year millennial reign. And so they will be living on the earth, and that is presumably who we will be in charge of, particularly the 12 disciples. Jesus promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will be given that specific responsibility. We will have responsibilities like unto that in varying degree, probably depending on our faithfulness in this life. A couple of other things to mention chronologically is that the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, is set during the tribulation period. So after the believers are raptured up, we are in heaven, and we then are not judged by our works, but we are judged for the things that we did in the body. And so we are judged for faithfulness, for obedience, for all of those things. And our rewards will be dictated by how faithful we were during this life. And so that takes place during the seven-year tribulation period while we are in heaven. And then during the millennium, we see a time, as we talked about from other scriptures, a time of peace. It is a time of unparalleled peace because of two things. One is that Satan is bound for the thousand-year period, and presumably all of the fallen angels that follow him with him. And so he will be bound in the bottomless pit so that he can deceive the nations no more for this thousand-year period. And then we rule and reign with Christ for a thousand years. So the second reason this is a period of peace is because Jesus rules with absolute authority. So Satan is bound. Jesus rules with absolute authority. Then at the end of the thousand-year period, at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a brief period of time, and he goes and deceives the offspring of those who inhabited the millennium and tests the hearts of people one final time, leads a rebellion, gathers a massive army, and then they are destroyed with fire from heaven. And the devil meets his end in verse 10 of Revelation 20. He is taken and cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and the false prophet and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil will get what's coming to him. He is now a defeated foe, but ultimately his defeat will be completed at the end of the millennium. After this period of unparalleled peace for a thousand years and the binding of Satan and the final defeat of Satan and so on and so forth, something amazing happens, something that's actually described elsewhere in Scripture. And that is what we call, according to this text, the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. You know, in the Old Testament, I'm just going to read to you a couple places and then look at a couple in the New Testament that promise that all people will one day be judged by their Creator. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Psalm 96, verse 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." So you see two psalms, and there's many others, that reflect this attitude of God's people anticipating and looking forward to this time when He will right all of the wrongs that have been in judgment. You get to the New Testament and you see passages, and there's a multitude of these. I'm just going to give you three. But in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." 1 Peter 4:5 says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead?" Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We read in John chapter 5, particularly in verses 25 to 29, that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. We're going to talk more about that aspect of it here in a moment. But Jesus, in that context, mentions two specific judgments. He mentions a judgment for the living, the judgment for the just, and then He mentions a judgment for condemnation or for those who are lost. And so there's two resurrections mentioned in John 5 and two coinciding judgments. One for the saved and one for the lost. So, for most of us, we have this idea, at least at some point in our Christian lives, we've had this idea that one day everybody's just going to stand before God and everybody's going to be declared guilty, and then whether a person was saved or not, Jesus steps in at the last minute for the saved and he doesn't for the lost, and we're all at the same judgment, and you have this idea of a courtroom where Satan's accusing and that Jesus stands up for those that belong to him and so on and so forth. That's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents judgment as two separate judgments, one for the saved that probably takes place in stages, and then one for the lost at the end of all things, okay? We are looking tonight, and I'll show you why, we are looking tonight at the judgment that is for the lost world and not for Christians. This is not for believers in Jesus Christ. We see that from the description. But I want you to understand that believers are not going to be at this judgment. Instead, we have a separate judgment that is not based on our works, but instead is a judgment for the things or for the deeds or works that we did in the body. And so we are not judged for eternal salvation or eternal justification or eternal damnation. We are judged simply for our faithfulness to Christ. But our salvation at that judgment, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, is absolutely secure. That we'll be saved, yet so as by fire. And so our salvation is secure the very moment that we trust Christ. We need not fear judgment of condemnation, only accountability. But the lost world, it's a different story. In fact, I would argue based on Matthew 7, 13, and 14, where Jesus says there's few that find the way that leads to life, and there's many or most that go down the broad road that leads to destruction. That tells us that most people will one day end up at this latter judgment. That there's a chance that if you meet three people, that two out of three will end up at this other judgment. So it's something that the Bible warns us about from beginning to end, that God is going to, he's going to judge all people in righteousness. The great deception that we face today, even in the church, is the same as the one that the devil used on Eve back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:4 when he said, "You shall not surely die." That's the great deception of the world. You won't fall into judgment. That's not really going to happen. Or you've got an eternity between now and then, so there's no need to worry about it. But no, the reality is that the Bible promises this about as much as it promises anything else, is that God will judge the world. And so let's look at that judgment here. We're going to be in verse 11, and these are going to follow the 3 points on our outline. I'm probably going to get about halfway through tonight. And then pick up next week with what we have left. But in verse 11, I want you to notice we're going to talk about three things about God's judgment, particularly this great white throne judgment. But his judgment is awesome. And I don't mean awesome in the sense it's going to be a fun ride or anything like that. I mean awesome in the sense is it's going to leave everyone without excuse. It's going to leave everyone speechless. In this case, when Jesus appears on the great white throne, heaven and earth itself folds up and flees away. And the Bible says that there's found no place for them. That tells me that heaven and earth disappear before him as he shows up in judgment. So this is very much a terrifying awesomeness. This is not a positive thing, at least for the lost world. He shows up on what is called a great white throne. Great, of course, denoting the fact that it's going to be massive, not only in size, but in significance. White, emphasizing its purity with which he will judge. And so he shows up on a great white throne to judge in that way. The book of Revelation itself has a lot to say about thrones. It begins with the mention of God's throne in Revelation 1:4, and it ends in Revelation 22:3, toward the latter part of the book, it ends with the mention of the throne in Revelation 22:3. The word is used about 38 times in the book of Revelation. There's a lot that is said about thrones. There's a lot said about the Antichrist throne, about the throne of the kingdom, about the thrones that we will sit on when we rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. There's a lot said about thrones, but the one throne that seems to get the greatest recognition is the one found here in Revelation 20 in verse 11. It's great in that it is exalted above all others. It is white in that it is purer than all others. We have varying degrees of judges in our nation, higher levels of authority, make it all the way up to the Supreme Court. And we have varying degrees of righteousness with which judges judge. Some are way worse than others. All human judges, however, I think we can all agree, fall short of perfection. This will be the perfect judge seated on his throne to judge perfectly. The emphasis of the throne is not so much just that it's great and that it's white, but the emphasis of the text seems to be here when it says, I saw a great white throne. It then says, and him that sat on it. Him that sat on it. It's talking about Jesus. It mentions the one who is going to judge. That's who is highlighted in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, is the one that sits on the throne. In John 5, this is a passage I mentioned to you at the beginning, but I'd like to read now. In John chapter 5, verse 22, it reads this, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Jesus tells us very plainly there that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. This is actually in fulfillment of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, the Bible says, that shall be destroyed is death. We're going to talk about that as we get later on here in this text. But it tells us in verse 14 of this chapter that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So that death itself is judged and done away with by Jesus. And it's at that point that God's plan through His Son Jesus is perfectly and totally fulfilled. When death is removed from existence. That's what will happen. But Jesus tells us that God has given him the same authority that the Father has, that he has the same authority as the Father. For you'll hear people make this argument all the time, and it's of course done in ignorance, but it's very popular. And that is that Jesus never claimed to be God. You'll hear atheists and critics of the Bible, scoffers at the Bible, skeptics, they'll say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Therefore, why in the world would we want to call him God? Why would we want to say that about him when he never claimed that for himself? Well, this is one passage where he clearly ascribes godhood to himself. He calls himself God here by what he says. If you'll go back, you understand, he says, The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. When we understand that the entire Old Testament tells us that God will be the judge of all the earth, that He will judge all people, when Jesus comes and He says, I'm going to judge all people because the Father's entrusted that to me, He is claiming what God claimed for Himself in the Old Testament. And so He claims, and He does this systematically through the Gospel of John and through really all the Gospels. When you look at the sayings of Jesus, well, He doesn't come out and say, I am God. He ascribes to Himself all of the things that exclusively belong to God in the Old Testament, such as eternality. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not only does he use the divine name there that is expressed in the verb to be, I am Yahweh from the Old Testament that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Not only does he take that there, but he ascribes to himself something that does not belong to any other human being. And that is a pre-existence before Abraham, at least in that time period. None of those Pharisees, nobody else alive at that time, could claim that they existed before Abraham. But only he could, because he was God. And it's why, in John 5, a little earlier in this chapter, you read when he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." It says in verse 18, right after Jesus said that, that therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath day, at least in their eyes, but he had called God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. And so when Jesus said these things, you have to understand that it was said in a certain context with people who understood that when he said, "I'm going to judge all people because the Father's entrusted me to judge all people," he was claiming deity for himself. That's how they would have all understood it. And so Jesus very much did claim to be God. And so when the Bible says here that it's him that sat on it in verse 11 in Revelation 20, it's talking about Jesus, that he will sit and judge. Daniel 12:2 describes this time. It says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Acts 10:42, Peter, when he reaches Cornelius and his family, it says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." That's what Peter says his message was. In Acts 17:31, says, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead." What Paul says there in Acts 17:31 is he's preaching in Athens to a pagan culture that was surrounded by idols and all types of gods. As he says, "This man Jesus that I'm coming to present to you, that is this unknown God that you have this temple erected to," he says, "this Jesus is the one that the one true God has ordained to judge all people. One day he's going to judge all people, and we know this because he rose from the dead." So we look at the resurrection of Jesus and we are assured of everything else in our faith, including the fact that God will judge the dead through him. 2 Timothy 4:1, I've already read this one to you. "Jesus will come and judge the quick," or the living and the dead, "at his appearing and at his kingdom." So the emphasis here is on the perfect one who sits and is able to judge. But there's another reason why Jesus is the one that the Father has entrusted judgment to. And that is that Jesus walked not only as God, but as man. That he truly came as our representative in our place and lived the perfect sinless life that we couldn't live. And so he knows what it is to be a part of the human experience, to know those things that you and I deal with in life. And that not only made him a merciful and faithful high priest, but it made him a perfect judge. And that he will truly judge all things righteously, experientially, and everything in between as our representative. So he came as the last or the second Adam to do not only the saving work, but the judging. And so he is a perfect judge who not only came to redeem mankind and to be able to offer salvation to all people through his death on the cross, but then to stand as a judge. He told us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And at his first coming, the Father did not send the Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But there is a time coming when Jesus will come to judge the world. He is the judge. He's the one we'll have to answer to. So that means that every person who's rejected the gospel, every person who's rejected Christ, rejected salvation, taken and broken His law, broken His word, rejected His word, all of those things, every person that's done that will have to answer to Him personally, individually, one day at a great white throne. What's even more amazing here is it the reaction of the created order to Him. The reaction that the whole creation has to Him. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I like what John Phillips says about this. He says, John sees Him at once and knows Him as the Lord. John doesn't have any question as to who this is on the throne. He says, the nail prints are in His hands, the scars are upon His back and brow, and the spear wound in His side. The marks of what wicked men did to Him. There He is. Men have ignored Him, denied Him, cursed Him, disbelieved in Him, sold Him. Now He is their judge. Chuck Swindoll says, all existence folded up into nothingness here. Just as easily as God had called it into existence out of nothing. No words can fully describe what this image portrays, the eternal, infinite, and magnificent transcendence of God and the temporal, finite contingency of the created universe. The contrast between creator and creature could not be more dramatic. And so as Jesus shows up as judge, this creation itself that is tainted by sin, corrupted and under a curse, and all of those things from the fall, it folds up into nothingness. It folds out of existence. Something that's really impossible for us to fathom or to really express into words. But the idea here is that the perfect holy creator comes in judgment and the creation itself can't stand before Him. And so it vanishes out of existence. It's amazing the thing to think about. Probably one of the most terrifying things in all the Bible other than Matthew 7 is found here in Revelation 20. When you think about the scene here, that there's going to be no rocks to hide behind, no tree or bush to crawl under, no desk to hide behind, nothing man-made to hide behind. Nothing in all of creation will remain for mankind to hide behind, but they're going to be all laid open before God. That's what the scene is. Here he is. Jesus actually promised in Matthew 24:35, He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Of course, it's a secondary point of application, but it's worth mentioning here that since Jesus says that thing three times, Matthew 24:35, He says it again in Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33. All three of the synoptic gospels are careful to use that same phrasing, that heaven and earth shall or will pass away, but My words will not. It's a healthy reminder to us about what our lives should be oriented around now. It's not this earth. It's not the things that we own or the things that we possess. It's God's word and the things that it tells us. Jesus said in Luke 16:17, He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Well, He demonstrates how easy it is for heaven and earth to pass here, that just like Chuck Swindoll pointed out, that just like God spoke with a breath and everything came into existence, so He speaks, shows up on the scene, and heaven and earth itself folds up out of existence again. We know this is possible. And likely, because we're told that Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1 tells us that by Him all things consist. Now you have some Bible teachers and scholars, and I wouldn't like fight them over it. Some that say here the earth's not going to be done away with totally, but it's going to be renovated, purged with fire, and then remade into new heavens and new earth. If you want to take that view, that's perfectly fine. I just kind of like to take the text literally, unless it's not necessary to, or there's a necessary reason not to take it that way. When it goes to such great lengths to describe the fact that heaven and earth go out of existence, I mean, it does it twice here. It says, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, they left. Okay, and then just in case we wonder what that means, the last part of the verse tells us, it says, and there was found no place for them. That means they went out of existence. There's no place for them. They didn't go over here or hide over there or scurry to some other end of the universe. No, they went out of existence. There's no place for them. Isaiah 34:4 tells us, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. It says in verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. It says, you laid the foundation of the earth a long time ago in the heavens. You worked them out with your hands. It says, but they are going to perish, but you will endure. Yeah, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. In 2 Peter 3, it tells us that the whole earth that now is, it's going to pass away. Verse 10 in 2 Peter 3 says, "Is the heavens in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," he uses that word, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So it seems that the emphasis is that the present order of things is going to vanish away. It's going to be swallowed up and done away with, and a new heavens and new earth are going to be brought in. Again, you can take the position that the current heavens and earth will simply be refashioned, made new. One appealing aspect of that is it seems to parallel what's done with our bodies, that our bodies are put in the ground, and while they certainly dissolve and decay and all that, God raises those very same bodies up anew, totally different, one day. And so 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about that process. And so some say that God will probably carry that same pattern forward with the heavens and earth. I'm not going to make heads or tails of it. I do like to take the Bible literally where I can, though, and this is one of those places. To look at 2 Peter, though, to kind of help us further flesh that out, you see in 2 Peter 3 there, he uses several phrases or words that seem to indicate what Revelation 20:11 is telling us. The phrase pass away is par er komai, and it means to come to an end, disappear, or be taken away. That's what the word means. He uses the phrase elements to describe the basic principles or basic elements of the universe, not necessarily like elements on the periodic chart, but like the basic building blocks of the universe. He says that they will pass away. That's what he says will happen. And they will also be dissolved. The word dissolved means luo. Luo means to loose, untie, break, or destroy. And so Revelation 1:5, it talks about how Jesus came and washed us from our sins in his blood. The word is luo. It literally means loosed, and some of your more modern translations will have that. King James has washed. The idea is the same there, of course. But when we talk about what Jesus did with our sins, he removed all of the guilt for our sin. It was all taken on him and paid for on the cross. And so we were washed, cleansed from our sin. Else we couldn't stand in God's presence. We're justified. That means we stand before God just as if we had never sinned. And so luo, that same word that's used to describe what Jesus did with our sins, is used to describe the current creation. Our sins are done away with, we're taken away in Christ, and so it stands to reason here that it should be interpreted the same way. When we understand these three key words in 2 Peter and those other passages that I mentioned to you, it stands to reason that the present order is not going to be around. So even as good as things get during the millennium, they're still tainted by sin. There's still death. There's still some element of the curse. Satan comes and leads a final rebellion, and so there's bloodshed at the end of the millennium, as well as all the bloodshed that had taken place during the tribulation period. And so this present order is in need of an entire makeover. And so while things get a lot better during the millennium, that's not the end of God's plan. That's not the ultimate perfection. that we see depicted in the new heavens and new earth. And so this becomes, I think, necessary that heaven and earth flee away from the presence of Jesus. Furthermore, Peter tells us that the present order of things is going to be purged with fire. When we understand that Jesus is described in the book of Revelation at three places, in Revelation 1:14, 2:18, and 19:12, he is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. And so what is it that the current order of things dissolves with? Well, it's his eyes. It's his eyes, the same eyes that he'll look on and judge us and everything in perfect righteousness at the Bema Seat, but he will also judge the lost world at the great white throne. And all of this is necessary because Hebrews 4:12 tells us, says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, and the word manifest means apparent or made plain in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there'll be no hiding, there'll be nothing to hide behind. It'll just be us, the world, and Jesus at this judgment. We'll witness it, the lost world will stand and will be judged there. And so his judgment is an awesome thing. His judgment is also absolute. Absolute. Absolute in the sense of, we're going to talk about how it's final, that it is a permanent judgment. But it's absolute here in the sense that it's comprehensive. It's going to involve everything. We just saw the heavens and the earth involved in it. So the created order itself is going to be a part of the judgment. But here's what we're really dealing with is the comprehensive nature as it pertains to people. John writes in verse 12, and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." John MacArthur says, "The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other that has ever been. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be no prosecutor. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. There will be an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense bounded by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. And there will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape." The finality of this moment in history, or what is the end of history, because after this all we have is eternity. The finality of this moment couldn't have been said, I don't think, better or better described there than the way he described it. And when people stand in judgment here, it's not going to be like earthly judgments where judges miss things, where juries get things wrong, where false evidence is presented and nobody knows any better. God's evidence is going to be perfect. It's going to be complete. Nobody's going to be able to argue. The Bible says in Romans 3:19 and 20 that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Nobody is going to have a leg to stand on and to be able to say to God, this was unfair. Nobody is going to be able to do that on that day. People try to do that in this life and they say, God, I did this because of this hand that I was dealt or that hand. Nobody is going to be able to do that. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and hear and be able to say to God one day, God, you are unfair to me. When the evidence is presented as it is, everybody is going to be left speechless before God. Here we see the dead, small and great, stand before God. This will be the second resurrection of Revelation 20. The first resurrection is recorded in verses 4 to 6 of the same chapter. Remember, it's for the righteous. Remember, we talked about it being in stages. It begins with Jesus rising from the dead, then it is the rapture of the church, and then at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming, you have the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. All will have been raised at that point in time. What about those who inhabit the millennium who are righteous or who get saved during the millennium by believing? So on and so forth. What stands to reason that when they die, they will be translated either at the end of the millennium or immediately during the millennium? Since there will already be saints around in glorified bodies, it wouldn't be such an outstanding thing for them to die and then to immediately be raised. That seems to be a possibility, but the Bible is kind of silent on that, and it's probably because it's concerned more with the ultimate end of things and where we are at in light of those things writing to us now. But anyway, so the saints will have already received their glorified bodies. They will have already been raised and so on and so forth. Jesus called that resurrection the resurrection of life. You can also read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, John 5, 29, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Are all passages that deal with the resurrection for the believer, the resurrection to life. But the fact that this group is raised, and they are described as the dead, is an indication of who they are. But this is not talking about believers or saved or righteous people in any age. It describes them as the dead. Refers not to those who are alive in Christ, but to those who died without Him. They are those who were, as Ephesians 2:1 describes, as being dead in sins and trespasses. Something Jesus says in Matthew 22 is a helpful indication or a helpful clarifier of what we're dealing with here. When He says in Matthew 22:31, He says, "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The fact that these here are described as the dead is an indication that they have not been reconciled to God. They are not among Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all who are of faith, who are living, who are alive in Christ through the life of God that's given to them. Instead, this group is not only physically dead, because that eventually becomes a reality for all people. This group is spiritually dead. They are the dead. It's the way they're described with that definite article, the dead. Not just dead people, but the dead. It's classifying the group of people in a certain way, making them unique from the others in Revelation 20 who have already been mentioned. This resurrection and judgment then is only for the lost world, but it is comprehensive of the lost world. So every lost person who has ever lived from Adam and Eve onward will stand at this judgment. We're talking about billions of people will stand, and they will be individually judged for what they have done, because God will give to each man according to his works. And so it's every individual will be judged. This is what Jesus called the resurrection of damnation. It is a separate resurrection, John 5:29. And Paul called it the resurrection of the dead, also the resurrection of the unjust, as Acts 24:15. The fact that small and great is mentioned here is to remind us that class will have nothing to do with it here. You don't get an exemption by being rich or poor here. It's for everybody. No matter how important or unimportant, how significant or insignificant you were in this life, you will stand and be judged. It's used repeatedly. This phrase is used to talk about people who come from all walks of life. It's used that way in Revelation 11, 18, 13, 16, 19, 5, and 19, 18. All places that use this phrase, small and great, to describe everybody. It's a way of saying all people, regardless. John Phillips says, there is a terrible fellowship there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and the last time. Powerful way to put that. That all the lost will be there. The dead will arise from three places that are mentioned here. It says books were open. We'll get to that. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books. But it mentions in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. They will arise from three places. The sea. Sea will give up the dead bodies that it has. This is probably a way of telling us, not that the souls of people go to the sea when they die, but it's telling us where their bodies are. And so it's saying even people that are lost at sea, God knows exactly where all the pieces of their body are. He will raise them. And so the dead, the lost, will be raised again as well, physically. We don't know what kind of body they will have. We have to assume that if hell is a place of fire, that the lake of fire, as it's described here, is a place of suffering that burns with fire and brimstone or sulfur, and it burns eternally. We will have to assume then, based on those descriptions and based on the fact that the dead are going to be physically raised, that one day those physical bodies will be raised to withstand eternal suffering. And so they will be raised from the dead, not with a glorified body like we will have, like unto what Jesus had, but they will have a body that will stand up to eternity, particularly the eternal suffering that they'll have. And so the sea gives up the dead bodies that it has. Death, which is synonymous here with the grave in general, Sheol, potentially in the Old Testament, will give up the dead bodies that it has. And then a somewhat synonymous phrase, hell or Hades is the word here, Hades in the Greek, is the abode of the spirits of the dead. And so you have all three of these places that are known houses of dead bodies and dead spirits and souls of people will give up those things so that the people will all be raised. It's just using these three ways is a way of describing the entirety of humanity that's lost. The dead will be raised with bodies that are fit for eternity. Now let's back up to verse 12, and I want to talk about the books, and this is probably where well, this might actually be a good place to stop here, but I'll introduce it. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And it says that the dead are judged out of what's written in the books. And then it tells us, according to their works. So it tells us kind of plainly there that what's written in the books are the works or the deeds of the dead. Okay? So if they're judged based on what's written in the books, and then they're judged according to the works, those are equivalent statements. And it means he's explaining with the second what he said with the first. This is actually common in biblical writing, particularly in the Old Testament with Hebrew literature. It's called parallelism. You make a statement and then you make a second statement that explains the first. Okay, you actually have this with the whole creation account. You have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to verse 3 and it explains how God created the heavens and the earth. And so the rest of chapter 1 is an explanation of verse 1 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Well, here you have much the same thing with the books. When the books contain certain things, and they are judged according to what's in the books, and then we're told that they're judged according to the works. The works are in the books. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. Daniel sees a similar vision. He says, I behold, till thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. So it's a very safe conclusion that Daniel's seeing the same thing that John would see. And Psalm 44:21 says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's what the books contain. They contain everything that every person has ever done, thought, said. That's an amazing thing. If I began to calculate my sins for the past week, I wouldn't be able to make a list. I would have forgotten probably 90% of them. And then there's a whole host of other things that I did wrong that I didn't even realize I'd done wrong. Can you imagine that when God keeps perfect records, that even the things, which will be most of them, even the things that we have all forgotten, He has perfectly recorded in a book. None of it will be forgotten. But the omniscient Creator who judges, He will judge perfectly. And you say, well, how's that fair if I don't even remember it? Well, you still did it. I can black out and go do something awful this afternoon, but it still don't make it okay. Whether I remember it or not, that's not a test. No, God will judge perfectly, completely. As Ecclesiastes tells us, God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. When you think about this and you consider how desperate our situation is apart from Jesus, Jeremiah 17 is a very helpful passage. How desperate and how pitiful we are, how lost we are without Christ. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now listen to the verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So think about this. We are so corrupt that the Bible says that our heart, which is used to describe kind of the innermost part of who we are, who we are deep down. It's the mind, it's the emotions, it's the will, it's all of these things kind of formulated together. The control center of the human being. It says the heart is deceitful above all things. Meaning the most deceptive thing that you will ever encounter in your life is your own heart. That's what, not the devil, it'll be your own heart. That's what the Bible says. It is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can even know? That means we can't even begin to realize how sinful we are apart from God. That's how pitiful we are when it comes to this judgment that all people are inevitably headed towards without Jesus. How pitiful we are to think that we could somehow circumvent Christ and do it our own way. We already start out losing. There's no catching up. We only get further and further behind the further time goes on. We couldn't even begin to understand everything that God asks of us in Scripture and His Word that He's revealed to us there before we had already broken everything in there. You remember Moses got the Ten Commandments from God. He was coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone. And the children of Israel had already broken all of the commandments before Moses made it down the mountain with them. They couldn't even hold it together for that little brief period of time while the Word was making its way down the mountain. They were already guilty of the whole thing. That's how pitiful we are. That's how inevitable this is. And it's why kind of paints a real picture of the silliness of all other world religions. To think that somehow we'll be able to put good in one basket and bad in another basket and be able to hang those things up on scales and see which one outweighs the other. We could never. There is no, first of all, good doesn't erase evil. The evil is still there. Evil is like a stain. It has to be erased. It has to be washed clean. And so there's no taking away the evil. But even if you could do that, you wouldn't even have a chance. There's no one that has a chance. And so what God did is he sent Jesus, who suffered his wrath on the cross in our place, so that the things that belong to those at this judgment were actually put on Jesus on the cross. And so while unbelievers end up in the lake of fire for standing at this judgment and being judged according to their works, God put hell on Jesus on the cross for those who placed their faith in him. So next week we'll talk more about judgment. We'll talk more about the things that people will be judged by, how God's judgment will work, and all of those things. But tonight, as we've, the focus of verse 11 is on him that sat on the throne. It's an amazing thing that every person that will stand there and have all of the things that they've ever done read off or presented. I don't know how it'll work. I don't know if it'll be presented before us all so that we'll all be able to see. I don't know how that's going to work. But I know this, it's going to be brought. What's in the darkness will be made and brought into the light that day. And what's amazing is that the one who died to pay for all those things will be the same one who judges those people who rejected him and rejected his grace. And so we'll pick up with this next week.